Well, we are going to be in Revelation 5 this morning. I'd encourage you to open in your Bibles to that chapter. And we'll prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word in a moment. But just before I read Revelation 5, pay attention to the critical movement in this chapter from weeping to worship. It's going to be how the drama unfolds in Revelation 5. Let me go ahead and read for us. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." From weeping to worship, because the Lamb is worthy. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, we ask that you would bless these moments of opening your word and gathering together to hear from your word. Father, we thank you that the power comes not through me or my words, but from your word. And so I pray, Lord, that long after my words and long after I am forgotten, that your word would be pressed into our hearts, that you would use these moments to transform us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to become more like him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, mealtime with my family is chaos. As many of you know, my wife Felicia and I have two wonderful boys, 3.5 and 1.5. And if you had sat in on a recent breakfast with our family, here's just a sample of what you would have witnessed. To my left, our one-year-old, one-and-a-half-year-old, had put yogurt on everything from his neck up. I can't make this up. And also from his waist down. at that particular time, he was also teething, and so he's in a lot of pain. And so if you're not constantly feeding him or paying attention, he's crying the whole time. Meanwhile, on my right, our 3.5-year-old was covered in baked oatmeal crumbs and mysterious liquids I did not even know were at the breakfast table that particular morning. And then without paying attention, he picked up a blueberry that he didn't mean to pick up and put it in his mouth and started screaming. And in the midst of it all, Felicia and I are just trying to eat our own meals and have a conversation, but there are constant interruptions and delays and screams, and one child falls out of their chair. But here's the thing. My wife and I know that behind all the debris and the weeping and the accidental blueberries, something amazing is happening. Our kids are developing motor skills required for self-feeding. They're growing in confidence and independence. They're learning acceptable and appropriate communication skills. They're identifying how to listen to their body's hunger cues. They're seeing that table meals with our family are a normal and expected thing, and they're even increasing in their trust of mom and dad, and so much more. Here's the point. Behind the mess, there's a plan. Behind the mess, the chaos, the disorder, the delays, there is a thoughtful design filled with good intentions being actively worked out for our beloved kids. That's what Revelation 5 was designed to show the early church, that behind the mess, there's a plan. Or as Jeff put it last week, appearances are not always the same as reality. Sometimes our difficult worldly circumstances obscure the truth of reality in God's world. That was true of Revelation 4, which was the first part of John's throne room vision, and it's true of Revelation 5. This is a continuation of that same vision. This is a throne room perspective of what's really going on in our world. You get it? Specifically, behind all the sufferings and the hardships we encounter as the people of God, that behind and beyond it all, there is a person and a plan already in play. But more on that later. Here's the main point that I want to put before us from Revelation 5. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is moving all things from weeping to worship. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is moving all things from weeping to worship. And we'll look at that in 2 points this morning, that our Redeemer is supremely worthy, and our Redeemer is to be supremely worshiped. So we'll start with point one, our Redeemer is supremely worthy. I'll be focusing on verses 1-7. Now, Jeff said last week in chapter 4 that John saw four things in his throne room vision, that God is awesome in his glory, perfect in his holiness, worthy of our worship, and seated on his throne. And as chapter 5 opens, there's something new in the throne room that catches John's eye. He hadn't seen it before. Up until this point, we hadn't read about it. But in verse 1, in the right hand of God, who is enthroned at the center of all reality, John sees a scroll. A scroll. This scroll is a really big deal in the book of Revelation. All of the drama in chapter 5 revolves around it. The word scroll is repeated 7 times in our text alone. And its 7 seals will take us at least through chapter 8, and there's some speculation that it is opened in chapter 10. So what do we learn about this scroll? Let me direct our attention to a few features, and we'll move through them pretty quickly. First, I want to point out the location of the scroll, the location of the scroll. God sits enthroned at the center of all reality, and this scroll is in his right hand. It's in his right hand. Throughout the Bible, God's right hand stands for his power. It stands for his strength, his capacity to act or get things done or intervene in our world. So this scroll has something to do with God's power, with his purposes, his plans for our world. Second, notice how thorough this scroll is. Notice its thoroughness. It says that it was written on both sides. On both sides. This suggests exhaustiveness to its contents, thoroughness. It's all-encompassing. It's everything that God intends to do in our world. This was somewhat irregular in the ancient world to write on both sides of a scroll. So now at this point, we ought to be asking, well, okay, what exactly is written on this scroll? And so third, let me point out some Old Testament foreshadowing that, probably would have been a connection that the first readers of Revelation would have made that might not be as apparent to us. So we've seen its location, we've seen how thorough it is. Third, let me point out Old Testament foreshadowing, specifically in Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 2. At the very end of the book of Daniel, in the final chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, there's this prophecy about a coming time of distress upon the earth. And in that chapter, we read that everyone whose name is found written in the book or scroll will be delivered. Daniel writes, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." In other words, God has the names of his chosen people well documented in his scroll. He will redeem them and his people from their calamities. And it's not just salvation from sin in heaven, although it includes that, but it's also salvation from evil on earth. That's what Daniel 12 tells us about this scroll. It also tells us that everyone whose name is not written in this scroll will be raised unto everlasting contempt and judgment. So if this is foreshadowing the scroll of Revelation 5, and I believe that it is, then this scroll represents the purposes of God in our world in both salvation and judgment. I'll say that again. That's really central here. That this scroll represents the purposes of God for our world in both salvation, saving his people, and judgment, the judgment of evil. But at the end of Daniel 12, at the conclusion of that prophecy, Daniel was told to roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. A paraphrase, Daniel, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Now that's what we see in Daniel 12. Much more quickly in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, we read about a double-sided scroll filled with words of lamentation and mourning and woe, which really lines up with what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation. That as the seven seals are popped open one by one, every time it results in both the rescue of God's people and the judgment of evil. So, we've seen three things about the scroll so far. It's in God's right hand, at the center of all reality. Second, we've seen that it's written on both sides, and so it's his exhaustive, all-encompassing plan for the world. Third, according to the Old Testament, it represents his purposes for our world in salvation and in judgment. And this leads us to a problem. Fourth, and finally, this scroll is sealed with seven wax seals. At this point, we ought to feel a sense of, oh no, oh no. This wonderful plan of God for salvation and judgment is tragically inaccessible. It's confidential. That's what seals represent. It's secret. It's for a specific audience alone. And seven seals is a bit overkill, right? One would have worked just fine. So why seven? Well, the number seven in Revelation, as we've been saying, represents completion or fullness. And I think it's emphasizing here how completely and utterly inaccessible these plans are. That there is no one who can accomplish the salvation of God's people from their calamities or bring evil to account. And this is a problem of cosmic proportions. I mean, you noticed as I read in verse 2, there's a mighty angel searching all of creation with the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? What's represented here is a search throughout all of human history, every corner of the cosmos, for one who would be of such pleasing conduct before God, such blameless and righteous standing before him, such absolute freedom from sin that they would be worthy of carrying out the purposes of God in our world. But both verses 3 and 4 emphasize over and over again, no one is found worthy, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And as John contemplates this in verse 4, he begins to weep and weep. Now think of how this relates to chapter 4. In chapter 4, God's throne room was filled with unchanging, unending praise. But in chapter 5, it's interrupted by an unanswered question and unresolved weeping. And this captures the state of the first century churches, doesn't it? We saw in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, they were living in tough times. These were churches familiar with external challenges, like false teachers and vicious persecution for their faith in Christ and pressures to conform to the pagan culture in which they lived. But they were also dealing with internal challenges, like spiritual laziness and a need to listen to the truth of God's word. What I'm saying is that more than ever before, these Christians needed to know, is God doing anything to help us right now? How is Jesus going to fix all that is going on in our lives? Is anyone guiding things along, or is it all just proceeding at random? And for a moment in time, as they ask, is anyone carrying out God's purposes in the world? The answer was no. Who is able to protect God's people from all this evil? The answer that John received was no one. I looked back at a particular date on my calendar recently, and it was one of the hardest days that I had lived through in recent years. It was Friday, March 6th, 2020. Many of us remember that year. I had been in a season of some of the worst depression that I had ever experienced, and my wife Felicia had been severely incapacitated with undiagnosed autoimmune issues for a long time. I knew we couldn't go on like this, that it was difficult to function as a couple with fatigue, brain fog, and joint pain, but I didn't know what to do, and I didn't know how to help. But there was one thing I was looking forward to on the calendar when we might get some solutions and some answers. At 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday, March 6th, 2020, we had an endocrinology appointment. We were going to go get her thyroid checked. But right around the time that we were supposed to get in the car, Felicia began to feel unwell. And it got so bad so quickly that we had to make the game time decision that we couldn't go. We needed to leave, but the time came and went. And I remember I even held on to hope as I called the office and explained the situation. I thought, you know, maybe they'll reschedule us. And that's when they told me it would be another 3 to 5 months before they could see us. And I remember that day that what washed over me was this sense of dread and delay and disappointment and despair. And I remember in my depressed state vividly concluding that there's no help for us, that help is not coming for us, and there's nothing that can be done. Now, I had perhaps been exaggerating to feel those things that day. But what John contemplated in this moment of our text was that reality. Like, if no one can open this scroll, our entire existence as the people of God will be delay and disappointment and despair, tragedy upon tragedy. If no one can open this scroll, all of it continues and none of it ever goes away. The abuse that you've endured, or the breakdown of your family, the deterioration of your physical or your mental health, the fact that someone did something to you and got away with it, the attacks that you face for your faith or the rejection of your friends, if no one can open this scroll, then help is not coming for us. Our world will proceed at random, and that's how it will always be, stuck in a broken, sin-infested world for all of eternity. Church family, we need to weep in order to worship. We need to weep in order to worship. That's how this applies. And here's what I mean by that. You can't fully appreciate Jesus Christ and all that he came to do until you grasp the problems that he came to fix. that there's an immense gap between the good world God designed and the sin-sick world that we inhabit. That is worth being broken over. Between our infinitely good and glorious and powerful Creator God and us who have plunged our lives in willful sin and rebellion against Him. We need to be broken over that gap in order to truly worship and appreciate Jesus. Nothing can be done about this unless God does something to initiate a solution. And that's where our text moves, because in verse 5, John hears the unthinkable words, "Do not weep." Do not weep. Or as one translation says, "Weep no more. There was a time and a place for your weeping, but it is no longer." Behind all the brokenness, the chaos, the despair, the delays that John contemplates, he is about to see the person and the plan that is behind all of it. John is about to encounter Jesus Christ, the supremely worthy one. Now you'll notice in verse 5, first John hears about Jesus, but then he actually sees Jesus in verses 6 and 7. So first he hears about Jesus in verse 5. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Jesus is the promised lion-like Messiah. This goes back to Genesis 49, from the tribe of Judah. That Jesus is the king whose lineage is proceeding from the great King David. And it says that Jesus is victorious, that he has triumphed or conquered by his death on the cross over sin and the grave. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that makes him worthy to open the scroll in Revelation 5. That's what John hears, this triumphal declaration about Jesus. He's the roaring and reigning, supremely worthy lion. But then, record scratch, John sees Jesus. And it could not be a more different picture. John sees the slain lamb. Lamb is going to become the most popular title for Jesus in the book of Revelation, and this is the first time we encounter it. Verse 6, the lamb is standing as though it had been slain. It's a picture of victory standing even in the midst of death. It's a bit of a counterintuitive picture that the lamb, we read, has seven horns, which means he holds absolute power over God's world, and he has seven eyes, which means he has complete, perfect knowledge of all that's happening in God's world. So John hears of Jesus, the supremely worthy lion. Then he lays eyes on Jesus, the slain and victorious lamb. And at the intersection of what John heard and saw, here's what we find. That Jesus the lion is Jesus the lamb. And his triumph as the lion comes through his death as the lamb. In other words, here's what this picture told John and the early church. Victory comes through suffering. Triumph comes through tragedy. Think of how this would have connected with the persecuted, pressed down, discouraged, weary, struggling people of God in the first century. Wicked, godless emperors ruled over them. Their Christian brothers and sisters were being oppressed and tortured around them. They were wrestling with the delay of God's promises to them, and perhaps doubt and despondence had welled up within them. And do you know what God custom designed for them? This picture of Jesus. To say what feels like weakness and defeat and delay and disappointment is actually an eternal victory in the eyes of God. Do you see this? This is the throne room's perspective of the sufferings of the faithful people of God. God saves in the context of what looks like tragic failure in the eyes of our world. That's what the cross of Christ felt like and looked like. And yet that was the supreme moment of triumph over sin and Satan. Do you see how this would connect with the struggling people of God? This is forging a new picture of what it looks like to be a victor. Do you remember how in chapter 2 and 3, all seven of the early churches that John wrote to, all seven of them were promised something to the one who is victorious, to the one who triumphs, to the one who conquers? Two chapters later, John redefines victory for them. It doesn't look like escaping your sufferings into a life of ease and comfort. It doesn't look like approval and acceptance in the eyes of the world. No, victory in the eyes of God looks like faithful endurance through all the delays and disappointments and frustrated hopes and sufferings and persecutions of this life to the end. Redeemer Church, what image of victory are you living for? What image of victory do you find yourself daydreaming about? What's the image of success that you ruminate on or that you're driven by? For some of us in this room, perhaps it's reputation, being well known in our communities or our schools or our field of work. This says even if you are forgotten into obscurity, you can be victorious as you hold fast to Jesus. For those of us in the midst of family life, victory, I'm tempted to think, is the picture-perfect family where my kids always behave and never sin and never do anything wrong. Sometimes I'm tempted to feel like I'm losing out on other things in life as I spend time discipling and training and investing in my kids. Do you know what Revelation 5 says? As you lay down your life and lose it for the sake of the gospel in parenting day after day, that's a picture of victory. That's what it looks like to conquer in the throne room of heaven. For those in our midst who are older than I myself am, some of the elder saints in this church, I know it's tempting to look in the rear view of life and think, man, I miss the glory days. I miss when my body functioned as it should have. I missed when I had this or that relationship that I cherished. And could I just encourage you, you are perhaps closer to the finish line, to victory, than anyone else in this church. Press on, persevere. We need you as a faith-filled example of endurance to the finish line. I guess what I'm saying is, Redeemer Church, we need a bigger Jesus. We need a bigger Jesus. Only this picture of Jesus will bolster our faith and strengthen our resolve through sufferings to persevere in proclaiming his name. Much more lengthy was point one. What we've seen so far is that Jesus, our Redeemer, is supremely worthy. He is the one to carry out salvation and judgment in our world. And that's how he is moving all things from weeping to worship. Now, in point two, much more quickly, we'll see that our Redeemer is to be supremely worshiped. Our Redeemer is to be supremely worshiped. And I'm going to focus on verses 8 through 14. Now, all of the drama in Revelation 5 builds up to and then flows out of verse 7. I would submit that that is the grand climax of this chapter. It's the moment when the Lamb joins God at the center of all reality, and he approaches God, having been found worthy, and takes the scroll from his right hand. Now, if you notice, verses 8 through 14 are all in response to that. It displays the appropriate response, and scholars place it among the most unrestrained pictures of worship and praise in the entire Bible. This is an explosion of worship emanating from Jesus, the Lamb, taking the purposes of plans of God into his own hands. So I want to highlight three things about this scene of worship. We're gonna focus on the spotlight of worship, the scope of worship, and the song of worship. We'll move through those quickly. The spotlight of worship. Let me focus in on that. In chapter 4, God had been praised as creator for his worthiness as the creator of all things. Now in chapter 5, the Lamb is praised for his worthiness as our Redeemer. He's praised for being our Redeemer. So notice that in verse 8, the four living creatures and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They worship him. And Jeff detailed the living creatures and elders last week, so I won't detail them now. I'll refer you back to that sermon. But one thing he emphasized is that these living creatures were covered with eyes. They had an unobstructed, pure, perfect vision of God. And so it's no small detail that when the Lamb takes the scroll, they are the first to fall on the ground before him in worship. Verses 9 and 10 are all about the Lamb and his work of redemption. Verse 12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb." And verse 13, God the Father and the Lamb are praised side by side. It says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God had said to ancient Israel, in no uncertain terms, "I am the Lord, the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I give to no other." And so this is profound, that Jesus Christ is praised rightfully right alongside God. This would have left an impact on the first readers of Revelation, that the emperor is not to be worshipped, no other false god is to be worshipped, God Almighty enthroned at the center of reality, and Jesus Christ, his son, they are worthy of worship. That's the spotlight of worship. Second, let me focus on the scope of worship. The scope of worship. Did you notice how there are ever-expanding spheres of worship emanating from the throne? So look again at verse 8. John starts by describing the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping the Lamb. That's kind of the most inner circle, right? Now look at verse 11. John notices countless angels joining in, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. We might think, wow, that must be everybody in all creation. No, it's not yet. Look at verse 13. Every living thing, without exception, joins in. This could not be more all-encompassing. He writes that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them. I like how one writer puts it, that the universality of Christ's great redemptive work calls for a universal response. And by universal, John didn't just see a lot of people. John saw every living thing in existence. Our worthy Redeemer is moving not just us, but all things from weeping to worship. That's the scope of worship. Finally, the song of worship. The song of worship. Verse 9 calls this a new song. A new song. The newness of this song is especially shown to us in verses 9 and 10. I want you to put your eyes on it one more time. Notice that verse 9 is all about how Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. The reason for that relates to his death. Because you were slain and with your blood you purchased people from God from every corner of the globe. And then immediately in verse 10, this gets connected to Christ's, it immediately connects Christ's death back to forming his people into, notice the language here, a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. There's something beautiful going on here, that these are covenantal blessings straight out of Exodus chapter 19, I believe verses 5 and 6, which had been restricted to Israel but now applied to the church. In other words, this is a new song because the covenant established through Christ's death is a new covenant. This is a covenant commemorating song. The song in Revelation 5 is celebrating a covenant which is the strongest, most unbreakable, most secure, most permanent of relationships, the covenant between our God and his people. Now, many of us know any marriage covenant is made with those words, "till death do us part," right? We know that death stands at the end of any earthly marriage covenant. And yet, for the Christian, there's a death that stands at the beginning of our covenant relationship with God. That's what this is commemorating. That's why the death of Jesus is all over this song. It's the main feature. It's celebrating what it took for us to be in covenant union with God in a permanent, unbreakable, indissoluble bond. Verse 9 and 12, you'll notice they both say that Christ is worthy because he was slain. Verse 12 and 13 both call him the Lamb, which is indicating that he is the sacrificial substitute for the sins of God's people. And notice the significance in verse 9 that Jesus' death ransomed or purchased people for God. That's redemption. That's what we mean when we say redemption, that Jesus paid the ultimate price to free his people from their sins. Now, back in chapter 3, Jesus had promised something astounding to the church at Laodicea. He had said that to the one who is victorious, Jesus will delegate some of his authority, that they will sit with him on his throne and delegated authority to rule and reign with Christ. And that's exactly what's being celebrated in verse 10 of chapter 5. It says that Jesus, through his death, has made his people a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So there's much more to be said about this song. We could dissect it and unpack it more. What I want us to see is that at the center of God moving all things from weeping to worship is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the inflection point upon which all of human history is moving from tragedy to triumph, from what feels like suffering and loss to true victory. Let me close with an application for us as a church. Redeemer Church, let's devote ourselves to worship. Let's devote ourselves to worship. That one of the ways we connect ourselves with the astounding scene of worship that we find in Revelation 5 is by singing and exalting the Lord Jesus here and now. Could I just invite some of you to simply start singing during our times of corporate worship? That's just a way that we proclaim that there is an ever-expanding circle of worship to Jesus Christ, our worthy Redeemer, and I want to get in on that. Let me invite you to sing with us when we sing. For others of us, I want to invite you to engage more thoughtfully with the words we're singing when we worship as a church. I don't know about you, I read the words on the screen and I'm just often not focused on what I'm actually declaring. Let me just invite us and challenge us and encourage us to think and engage with the words we sing. For others of us, maybe it's feeling the freedom to be more expressive in our worship, in our facial expressions or our posture and more. And lastly, I want to be gentle but clear here. I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to church and rather than singing a song of covenant safety and exaltation for Jesus, I'm singing a song of self-pity and how hard my life is. I'm singing a song of woe is me. And if that's you, if you're anything like me, I want to not minimize what you're going through, but remind us of the words that John heard in Revelation 5. As he's weeping and weeping, he is told, weep no more. Weep no more. That doesn't mean we never grieve the hardships we're going through. But what I mean is that when we devote ourselves to worship, we take our eyes off of ourselves and we fix them on all that is beautiful and right and pure and good in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's persevere in proclaiming Jesus Christ as a church when we gather to worship. Let me close. What we've seen this morning, Redeemer Church, is that behind the mess, there's a plan. That plan is centered on the person of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is the sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of his people, and he is the reigning lion who now reigns, and he is moving all things from weeping to worship. I hope that you will join in on that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks to you for all that Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank you that we have hope in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial and tragedy, because of him and all that he has done. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to endure through whatever hardships we may find ourselves facing as your people, that we would be reminded of this beautiful, wonderful picture of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and the Lion who now reigns. May we find our victory in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.